I'd invite you to turn to our scripture passage for today. And we are looking all the way at the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Revelation 21, 1 through 8. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." And this is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would speak to us today as we come to this passage, Lord, that is in so many ways so comforting, that comfort of a God who will one day wipe away the tears from our eyes, and that all the suffering of this life will pass away and be no more. And so, Lord, we pray that this passage would bring the comfort that it offers. And we pray also, Lord, that as it gives a warning, that all of us would turn to Christ as the only one who can bring us into that heavenly home. And so now I pray that we would all hear Christ's voice speaking to us as I preach his word. We pray this in his name. Amen. On my first deployment to Iraq, I spent most of it living in this massive hydroelectric dam right on the Euphrates River. And it was designed by the Soviets and built in the 1970s by the Yugoslavs. And so it had this, it kind of felt like a communist bunker, because there was all this, you know, Russian or whatever language written in on the walls, and there was all kinds of random industrial and scientific equipment in these abandoned tunnels deep in this dam. And it gave it this really eerie feeling. But the dam also had two wings that went out to the side, and we lived on one of the wings of the dam. And I shared a room with about eight other guys, and on it was the front of the room, there was a balcony that actually overlooked the Euphrates River. And one of the kind of few times of calm and peace I felt on that deployment was when I had the opportunity, I would sit out on that balcony surrounded by sandbags to protect us from the mortar fire, and I would drink a cup of coffee as I watched the sun rise over the desert. And that was my little home in Iraq. Now, that room that I shared with a bunch of guys, I had a little corner of it, and I'd done some things to make it feel more homey, like I'd bought some sheets so that I could sleep in a normal bed. I'd bought a more comfortable pillow, and I had a reading light. And even over Christmas, I set up a little one-foot Christmas tree to celebrate during the month of December. But I never thought that that place was my home, that I didn't check to see how much all those abandoned buildings throughout the town were selling for. Instead, I paid my mortgage back on my condo in Hawaii. And when I was interested in dating, I didn't start chatting up the women selling vegetables on the roadside, but I went on eHarmony, and I got matched with a girl named Lisa who is living in California. And I didn't buy new carpet for my room in the Haditha Dam, but I spent time looking at laminate flooring options that I wanted to install in my condo back in Hawaii with some of the extra money that I'd made on this deployment. Though I lived in this dam, and I wanted to make it comfortable enough to live in for 7 months, I never thought it was my home. I never had second guesses that, you know, maybe I'll stay here another couple months. No, we all had counters on our computer that counted down the days until we would return home. And our passage shows us today that if you are a Christian, this world is not your home. But God is building a better home for you in the new heavens. That in some sense, it's like we're all on a 7-month deployment, but we're longing for us to be able to return home. So do you long for that home? Or are you investing everything in this life, your little corner of a room in the Haditha Dam? Sure, you're living here right now, but in light of eternity, this is like a short 7 months. And God is building a better home for his people. So what home is it that you're longing for? What home are you investing in? This is the last sermon in this Advent series that we've called A Place to Call Home. At the beginning, we looked how God has made a home for his people in Eden. And yet then through sin, we lost that home and we were kicked out of it to be wandering in the desert. But God then promised that he would make a new home for his people, a better home. And now at the end of Scripture, we get a picture of that home that he is making for his people. And what is amazing about it is it's a home that is even better than that first home way back in Eden. It is where your home is if you are in Christ. And that's what I want you to remember this morning, that if you are in Christ, you have a home in heaven. If you're in Christ, you have a home in heaven. And we're going to look at this just two ways. First, that better home, and then second, how to live today. So first, a better home. This is one of the better known passages, probably most well-known passages in Revelation. Now, maybe that's partly because it's one of the few passages in Revelation that's not completely confusing, but is actually comforting. But it's also a favorite of mine, and probably if you've been here very long, you know that I have to kind of force myself not to quote from this passage too much because I love it that much. And in it, there are echoes of Genesis in this passage. If you remember back to Genesis 1, where it says God created the heavens and the earth. And we see similar language, but now God is creating a new heavens and a new earth. And the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. And I don't know about you, but often when I think of that new world, I think of the earth passing away, but somehow heaven staying. But notice, the heaven that exists now is also going to pass away. That means that the heaven that God is creating in the future is even better than the heaven that exists now. Put another way, the heaven that exists now is not fit for what God is planning in the future. Now, we tend to think of heaven as pretty amazing, but heaven is going to be better in this new creation. In fact, it's like there's an entire new era, a new age. It's like this is the world, heaven and earth 1.0, and God is making heaven and earth 2.0, where things like death and suffering and tears aren't part of the programming. It's not possible for those things to exist. It's rebuilt from the ground up. If you've ever looked for houses, it's always kind of fun when you go house searching because it's not just fun to find a house that you can live in, but it's kind of fun to see all the weird things that sometimes are in various houses. And maybe you've gone to a house where you can tell that this person loved doing their own home projects because there's like 7 different additions to the home, right? And none of them match, and it's kind of like a big maze. And you think, man, if they just bulldozed this thing and built it from the ground up, it would be so much better than all these random additions. And that is what God is doing for the new heavens. He's not just adding to it, he's ending it and bulldozing it and making an entirely new one. And one of the ways we see that this new heavens and new earth is better is that there's no sea in it. Now, for people that love the beach, this is kind of like a bummer. No sea, right? No surfing, no sunsets on the beach. But the sea is symbolic of something, especially in the Old Testament. The sea, or the deep, is this force, this almost unconstrained force of chaos and cosmic evil. That the sea is where these things originate from. In Revelation, we get hints of this. For instance, in Revelation 20, verse 13, we learn the sea is one of the places in which it holds the dead. So don't think of it as saying there's no beaches in heaven, but it's saying there's no chaotic forces that threaten humanity in heaven. We're exploring so much of our universe, and yet what is so amazing is there's still large swaths of our own ocean that we don't know what exists down there. The sea is this deep place, and it took on that symbolic significance for the people. It was the place of unknown chaos, and that will no longer exist in the new world. As one commentator wrote, there will no longer be any threat from Satan, threat from rebellious nations, or death, or idolatrous trade. The sea represents the entire range of afflictions which formerly threatened God's people in the old world. So the lack of a sea, sometimes you wonder, how do we know heaven won't get messed up again? How do we know the new earth won't get messed up again? It's because there's no sea. There's no place in which cosmic evil can find an abode and then launch attacks against humanity. It's been taken away. This new home is better than the first Eden. And then verse 2 says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I've read this passage a bunch, but something that I hadn't noticed before is that it's Jerusalem who is dressed as a bride is coming down from heaven. Now, who fills Jerusalem? God's people. And so it is God's people who are getting ready to marry Christ, the marriage between Christ and the church, and yet they're the ones that are coming down from heaven to earth. And here we see this union of heaven and earth, that great marriage between Christ and his church is in some ways a marriage between heaven and earth, that there will no longer be these two realms of God living up here in heaven and us living down here on earth, but these two things have become one. That our future home is an earthly one, but it's an earthly one that's very heavenly. I think this is what Paul is perhaps getting at in Ephesians 1 when he talks about God's eternal plan, verse 10, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. So we see this merging of these two things, and then that gets carried on in verse 3. Look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So ever since creation, even in Eden, God's home and our home have been in separate locations, not just separate addresses, separate worlds, separate planets, if you want to say. Even in Eden, which was good, but it wasn't as good as it could have been because, remember, God doesn't always live there, but he had visiting hours. He would come in the cool of the day to visit with Adam and Eve, but then he would go back to his home. When God calls people out of Egypt, the Israelites, part of the goal is so that he can live with them. He gives them these instructions to build the tabernacle and then to build the temple. And the whole purpose of that is so that God can live with his people. This has been God's desire from the beginning. Leviticus 26, verse 11 says, I, God, will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. But even in that temple is something like a second home for God. His home is in heaven, and he visits the temple. He doesn't live there forever. Solomon recognizes this when he dedicates the temple. He says in 2 Chronicles 6:18, but will God really dwell on earth with humans? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built? So the temple, is not just like a second home for God that he visits, but it's not a home that he shares with his people. His people live around the temple, but they don't live in the temple. And if you remember how the temple was constructed, in the middle of it was called the Holy of Holies, a perfectly square room covered in gold, and in it was the ark, and God's presence would kind of hover there above the ark when he was in town. And only the high priest could go in there once a year. God might have lived with the people, but he had visiting hours when you could actually go see him. And only one person could see him. And for the rest of the people, it would be something more like if you've ever gone to Washington, D.C., and you say, I want to go see the White House. Well, you can't go into the White House and, you know, have breakfast with the president, but you stand on the sidewalk looking through that wrought iron fence across the lawn, and then you squint into the windows to see, you know, can I see the president in there somewhere? I think he's in there. But the president doesn't live with his people. But in this new heaven, we have something better. God's dwelling place is among the people. These barriers of separation, this distance, these visiting hours, all that's been taken away, and God has made his permanent address with you, with us. No longer any distance. In Ezekiel 48, starting in verse 30, we have this prophecy of the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, and it describes the city as perfectly square, 4,500 cubits long, wide, deep, a perfect square on each side, or totally, same distance each side. And then in verse 37 it says, and the name of the city from that time on will be, the Lord is there. Now think about this. Here's a city that's being described as perfectly square, and its name is the Lord is there. That sounds a lot like the Holy of Holies, a perfectly square space where God's presence is, but it's become a lot bigger. It's become an entire city. It's like the Holy of Holies has expanded to become the heavenly Jerusalem. And so then it's not just the priest that goes in there once a year, but God's people all live within the walls of the holiest space. You share a mailing address with God. Or consider Zechariah 14:20. It says, on that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. So in the temple, the things that were used there, they all had this mark on them that said holy to the Lord. It meant that these things had been specially made, specially set apart, so that they were fit for use in the temple. Right? This was kind of your extra special china you only bring out at certain occasions. This was the stuff made to be used in God's presence. But this prophecy in Zechariah says, one day, your cooking pots will say holy to the Lord on them. Right? The things in your house will say holy to the Lord. And why would that be the case? Because you are now living in God's holy space. You're living in the Holy of Holies. All the things that we use are in that holy space and set apart to be worthy to be in God's presence. God's holy space has become the city that we live in forever. And what is a key feature of that home? Well, the most important thing is that God is there with his people. And sometimes people say, well, I don't understand how God could send people to hell or send them to judgment. But for anybody that doesn't want to be with God in this life, well, they're going to hate heaven because that is the central feature of heaven. God is there. But the other key thing we see here is that heaven is a place of healing. Verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. This is the verse I try not to quote too much. I don't know if that's possible, but I hold this promise so tightly. When I went to Iraq, I got to see how violent our world is. When you're in ministry, you see how many people suffer day in and day out, from sexual abuse to other abuse, to not being able to pay the bills, to mental illness, to broken families, to addiction, to other sins. Our world is full of tears. And one of the hard but important things for those who are in ministry is somehow you need to be able to walk back into those waters of hurt and pain week after week and not be overtaken by it, not avoid it. And that's why I cling to passages like this one, because it shows that, you know, I can cry now. I can shoulder some of the hurt today. I can hear another heartbreaking story, because I know that one day God will wipe away all the tears. God will heal his people. Whatever suffering you face, whatever tears are coming, it won't be that way forever. You don't have to be afraid of being sucked into the darkness, pulled into the abyss. It won't be that way forever. And so we can press on. You can enter into the hurt one more time. You can cry again, because you know that joy will come in the morning. And we don't know a lot about heaven, and many of the descriptions are poetic. But it's interesting to me that one of the more concrete things we have is that heaven is going to be a place where God wipes away our tears. And that the things that cause you to suffer today and the things that you fear tomorrow will be no more. That your healing is important to God. And then to summarize it, verse 5, the one on the throne says, I am making everything new. It's a world where things are in harmony with God. If you ever had a party, or maybe a dinner party or some get-together where just everything was right. We had a number of dinners that we hosted when we were in seminary. And something about those I just loved. I still look back at them. It was a group of close friends that we were kind of in the same stage of life together. And we'd enjoyed good food. And we had good wine. And we laughed. And sometimes we cried. And I remember those evenings. And there was just like this warm glow emanating around that dinner table. And it was beautiful. And I would go to bed with a full heart and a full stomach. And that is what heaven will be like. But it won't just be a night. It'll be forever. Every night you go to bed with a full heart and a full stomach, and you're satisfied, and you're at peace, and you have joy. And this brings us to the second point. How do we live now? Well, this passage shifts in verse 6, really the end of verse 5, with that command to write this down. In other words, having seen this glorious vision of our future, what should we do right now? Verse 6, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. And then it goes on to describe those who will inherit these things. Verse 7, those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And then those who won't. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Now, the promise to give the water of life is a fulfillment of a number of passages in Scripture. We see this idea pop up all over. Take Isaiah 55:1. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Or John 7:37, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowds, anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink, for the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from his heart. And I think this passage of that offer to give living water is the key to understanding the last verses in our passage. What is the difference between one who is victorious and one who goes to the lake of fire? It is the one who comes to Christ and drinks of his living water. Consider Jeremiah 2:13. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. There's this powerful image we hear where God is saying, look, I have this living water that is free for you to take. It will heal you. And the problem is you reject that, and then you try to make your own little pot and fill it with water, but it can't hold it. And that's how we all live, naturally. Our own pride, our own sense of self-sufficiency, our own resistance to God keeps us from coming to his springs of living water and drinking, and instead you say, no, I can do it on my own. I don't want his water. I can do this on my own. But for those of us who recognize that sin, recognize that self-sufficiency, that pride, and come on our knees to Jesus, the source of living water, you will be victorious because he will hold you fast until the end. Jesus doesn't charge for this living water. It's for any who are thirsty. The only thing you need is to recognize your need of him. You drink of it and you can have a home in heaven. But the problem is because of sin, we all naturally reject that. And instead we try to dig our own cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And what is it you try to build a cistern out of? What water do you seek that's not Christ? Well, it's that list in verse 8. The cowardly, when you let others define morality for you. Unbelieving, not trusting God. Vile, murdering. Sexual immorality. Elevating your desire for sex on your terms so much that you say, I can't follow a God who doesn't allow this. Magic arts, seeking spiritual power apart from God. Idolaters, turning objects or people into gods that you worship and define your reality. Liars, not speaking the truth. There's a sense in which all of us are trying to look for God in these other things. And one of the reasons why we try to look for God in all these things, whether you're a believer or not, is because everybody knows this world is broken. And we're looking for something to lessen the pain. We're looking for something to make sense of it. And so you try all these things. You're trying to make your little cisterns, your little bowls, but they can never hold water in the end. We take the gifts of God, and you think, oh, maybe this thing will satisfy me. And you try to turn that into a god, but it can't hold the living water. Another one of my favorite quotes that I try not to use so much comes from Herman Bavinck, where he describes this. He says, in this consists the greatness and the miserableness of man. He yearns for rest, yet throws himself from one diversion upon another. He pants for permanent eternal bliss, and yet seizes on the pleasures of the moment. He seeks for God, and he loses himself in the creature. He forsakes the fountain of living waters and hews out broken cisterns that can hold no water. He is a hungry man who dreams that he is eaten, and when he awakes, he finds his soul is still empty. And how many of us are seeking things and you're thinking, oh, this is it, and then you wake up and realize you're just as empty as you were before. But as Augustine said so long ago, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And so the warning for us is if you try to pursue your idea of goodness apart from God, it won't end well. Because God is making a world where it is full of worshipers of him. And those that reject that are quarantined into this lake of fire so that sin and evil can no longer do any damage in this new creation. And the reason why you trying to seek goodness apart from God doesn't work in the end is because God is goodness. God is good. Everything else is good because it's connected in some way to God. It's reflecting It's reverberating that goodness that comes from God. It's like God is this super reactor that supplies everything in the universe with its beauty, its goodness, its energy, and order. And what we try to do is you try to take these things that you want, whether it's money or sex, relationships, people, possessions, and you try to have them on your own terms. But as soon as you do that, it's like you're unplugging it from the goodness of God, and it starts to wither in your hands. Those things that bring you joy, they bring you joy because they're emanating God's joy. And yet all of human history is saying, no, I want it my way. And yet you know as soon as you do that, it doesn't satisfy like you thought it would. God is the source of all goodness. It's the reason why the sunsets are so beautiful is because they are operating in accordance with God's law for them. It's not fighting against it. It's not saying, I want to do it my way. And as it operates in accordance with God's law, it brings beauty. And that is what you are called to as well. And sin, though, seeks to cut that connection. That's what that original lie is from Satan. No, no, you can have these things on your terms. You don't need God to be happy. In fact, God's keeping you from being happy. But it doesn't work that way. Because soon as you try to take anything on your terms, you've unplugged it from what makes it good. And it shrivels in your hand. You have made us for yourself, O God. And our heart is restless until it rests in you. And that's why Jesus here calls us to come and drink of his living water. And you do that, and he will give you a home in heaven. A home that is a million times more beautiful than any sunset you've seen here. That has the glory that is so much more than the glory of these mountains that we're surrounded by. Take the most awe-inspiring thing in our universe, and that is a pinprick of the glory that will be in heaven. And you get to live in that forever. And that's what helps you in fighting sin today. Because in the end, I think so much of the sins that we partake in, it's because we want to have some sort of happiness right now. I want to dull this pain right now. And yet, don't you see that God is the source of that thing you're looking for? God is the one who can take your pain. And when you give it to him, you will find so much greater joy than where you're trying to find it in these other things. When I was living in the Haditha Dam, I knew that wasn't my home. But how many of us forget this world is not our home? And you spend so much time pursuing things here, good things, things that bring joy, but not the ultimate things. Hebrews 13:14, for here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for that city that is to come. And if you're in Christ, you have a home in heaven. Some of us, we don't have good homes here. It's not the home you want. It's a broken home, not what you dreamed of. You still long to be able to buy a place to call home. But whatever your situation, you have a home in heaven. And this world wasn't meant to be your home forever. This is just a short time while God finishes building your forever home. So put that into perspective. And imagine as you're looking for homes and you go through the real estate listing and it lists all the features of the home, and one of the home's features is, buy this home and you'll never cry again. Yeah, no home can promise that, but heaven does. Are you longing to be able to go and live in that home? And some of us, we have good homes here. God's blessed us in many ways. We have so much, and let's enjoy that. But the danger is that keeps us from longing for our eternal home, the better home. So let's prepare and remind each other that we have a home in heaven. We're on a deployment in this earth. Do you know that you have a home in heaven? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would press in deep into our souls that we have a home in heaven. And Lord, this week, which is a week that is filled with so many emotions, because something about Christmas resonates deeply in our souls that we all want a place to call home. And so this week sometimes brings into sharp reality that we don't have a place to call home. Our home doesn't look like what we dreamed of. And yet show us the hope that we can know that we will have the best home in Christ. And it'll be a home that comes with no more tears. And Lord, for those of us who have so many good things and have been blessed in this life, remind us this week that as good as this is, it's just a shadow of what's to come. And Lord, maybe we could even use the good parts of a home that we have here to help others have a home and have that experience of home. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.